Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where we read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we're reading John 13, verses 31 to 38, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we find the Lord Jesus at last alone with his 11 faithful disciples. The traitor, Judas Iscariot, has left the room and gone out to do his wicked deed of darkness. Freed from his painful company, our Lord opens his heart to his little flock more fully than he had ever done before. Speaking to them for the last time before his passion, he begins a discourse which, for touching interest, surpasses any portion of Scripture. These verses show us what glory the crucifixion brought both to God the Father and to God the Son. It seems impossible to avoid the conclusion this was what our Lord had in mind when he said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." It is as though he said, "The time of my crucifixion is at hand. My work on earth is finished. An event is about to take place tomorrow, which, however painful to you who love me, is in reality most glorifying both to me and my Father." This was a dark and mysterious saying, and we may well believe that the 11 did not understand it. And no wonder. In all the agony of the death on the cross, in all the ignominy and humility which they saw far off and heard of the next day, in hanging naked for 6 hours between two thieves, in all this, there was no appearance of glory. On the contrary, it was an event calculated to fill the minds of the apostles with shame, disappointment, and dismay. And yet our Lord's saying was true. The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful men and women as his co-eternal Son. The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying the common death of most people, but in willingly submitting to such horrors and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive, when, with a word, he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all a world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. Forever, let us cling to these thoughts about the crucifixion. Let us remember that painting and sculpture can never tell a tenth part of what took place on the cross. Crucifixes and pictures at best can only show us a human being agonizing in a painful death. but of the length and breadth and depth and height of the work transacted on the cross, of God's law honored, of sins born, sin punished in a substitute, free salvation brought for us, of all this they can tell nothing. Yet all this lies hidden under the crucifixion. No wonder Paul cries, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. Secondly, these verses show us what great importance our Lord Jesus attaches to the grace of brotherly love. Almost as soon as the false apostle had left the faithful 11 comes the injunction, love one another. Immediately after the sad announcement that he would leave them soon, the commandment is given, love one another. It is called a new commandment, not because it had never been given before, but because it was to be more honored, to occupy a higher position, to be backed by a higher example than it ever had been before. Above all, it was to be the test of Christianity before the world. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let us take heed, this well-known Christian grace is not merely an idea in our heads, but a practice in our lives. Of all the commands of our Master, there is none which is so much talked about and so little obeyed as this. Yet, if we mean anything when we profess to have charity and love towards others, it ought to be seen in our tempers and our words, our bearing and our doing, our behavior at home and abroad, our conduct in every relation of life. Specifically, it ought to show itself in all our dealings with other Christians. We should regard them as brothers and sisters and delight to do anything to promote their happiness. We should abhor the idea of envy, malice, and jealousy towards a member of Christ and regard it as a downright sin. This is what our Lord meant when he told us to love one another. Christ's cause on the earth would prosper far more than it does if this simple law was more honored. There is nothing that the world understands and values more than true charity. Those who cannot comprehend doctrine and know nothing of theology can appreciate charity. It arrests their attention and makes them think. For the world's sake, if for no other cause, let us follow after charity more and more. Lastly, these verses show us how much self-ignorance there may be in the heart of a true believer. We see Simon Peter declaring that he was ready to lay down his life for his master. We see his master telling him that in that very night he would deny him three times. And we all know how the matter ended. The master was right, and Peter was wrong. Let it be a settled principle in our faith that there is weakness in all our hearts of which we have no adequate conception, and that we never know how far we might fall if we are tempted. We imagine sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we would not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall and please ourselves at the thought that we would not have done so. We know nothing at all. The seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts, even when renewed, and they only need occasion or carelessness and the withdrawal of God's grace for a time to put forth an abundant crop. Like Peter, we may think we can do wonders for Christ, and like Peter, we may learn by bitter experience that we have no power and might at all. The servant of Christ will do wisely to remember these things. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. A humble sense of our own innate weakness, a constant dependence on the strong for strength, a daily prayer to be held up because we cannot hold ourselves, these are the true secrets of safety. The great apostle of the Gentiles said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:10. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, Jesus talks of both His Father and Himself being glorified by the cross. Ryle points out that crucifixes and pictures can only tell us a fraction of what's really going on at the cross, yet the scriptures reveal to us the transaction, the law of God honored, the sins being nailed to the tree, our sin punished in our place, and free salvation purchased for all God's people. Does this not produce in us a boasting in the cross? Second, Jesus declares that the litmus test for Christians in the world is love. Ryle warns that of all Christian graces, love is far too often an idea that we talk about rather than a command we obey. Can our love be seen in our tempers and words? In our bearing? In our doing? In our behavior at home and abroad? Do we especially aim to do good to fellow Christians? Do we abhor the idea of envy, malice, and jealousy as downright sin? And third, we see Peter making a bold claim, and Jesus declared that Peter will deny him three times before the day is done. Ryle points out that even the greatest believer can have great self-ignorance. He warns that the seeds of every sin lay dormant in our hearts even when renewed, and they only need an occasion or a carelessness and the withdrawal of God's grace for a time to put forward an abundant crop. Are we aware of our own weaknesses? Do we regularly cry out to God to be upheld by his power and kept from temptation and from the evil one? Or does the lack of these things declare that we believe ourselves to be strong in ourselves?